All right, we're in Christian Unity, talking about Christian Unity. So thanks for the love and support. All right. Just going to start out by way of review, remind ourselves where we have been and what we have been talking about. It's been a couple of weeks, obviously. So far, we've accomplished several things. First of all, we've introduced the topic of Christian unity. We laid out a framework for that unity. And we emphasize that unity, it's a function of that which unites. Unity doesn't happen because we talk about it. Unity happens because we actually agree upon something. We have something that we actually are united by. We use this word fellowship. Fellowship is something that is held in common. We share something together. And Christian unity is achieved when you have something that actually unites us and something that we hold in common. We also spent some time studying some metaphors for the church, specifically the nature of the universal church. We looked at word pictures that describe the church, such as the flock and the body. And then we noted the metaphors there of the body and of the flock. So we've got up there on the board. And then we also, several weeks ago, made a distinction between the universal church and the local church, noting the metaphor of the temple in 1 Corinthians 3, a building that's built up. Paul laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Others came and built on top of it, and that local assembly grew and developed. And then I just realized I put up last week, but it's actually 2 weeks ago because I wasn't here last week. But 2 weeks ago, we noted that the foundation for both the local church and the universal church was the gospel. Let's just remind ourselves what we mean by local and universal. Universal is all the believers in this age of grace that have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit upon their conversion, their trust in the gospel. And that's everybody from the time of Pentecost till now, and we'll actually include all of those all the way up until the rapture. Those people are in that universal church. The local church is the local visible manifestation of people who claim to be part of the body of Christ. They profess the gospel, right? And we noted that both the universal church and the local church, its foundation was the gospel. And I'll put up here on this on the board here this illustration, and I should have had this all come up at once. When we talk about the universal church, there's a dividing line between the inside and the outside of it, and that is the actual possession of the gospel. And notice that word possession. They actually are believers. Remember that we said that we can't always know for certain who is a believer because that's an internal reality. But God knows, and he has an exact number. He knows exactly how many people are in Christ's church. And we also noted that the foundation of the local church is also the gospel. And here, the difference is that we're talking about those who profess the gospel. That's the foundation of a local church. We also noted that, remember, that if a church doesn't preach the gospel, it's not a true church. We don't need to call it a church. We might say that's a church. I know common parlance, we talk about church building, but it's not a true church if it doesn't preach the gospel. And the difference between the possession and the profession is the profession says, this is what I say, but of course we can't always know people's hearts. That's the foundation of a local church. And we noted that that gospel is what actually unites the universal church in actuality, but it's also what unites a local church in functionality. We preach the gospel over and over and over again. That's what holds, that's the foundation of a local church. As soon as you stop preaching the gospel, there will be no unity. It will fall apart. That's why, by the way, there are increasingly, literally hundreds of every month of mainline denominational church buildings coming up for sale all across the United States. Because those churches have quit preaching the gospel, and once you quit doing that, why do we have it anymore? Essentially, it becomes a social club. And there's a lot cooler ways to do social clubs than have stained glass windows. So they're falling away. Gospel is what holds local churches together. Now, That leaves a question that was raised by our brother Ward Gilkerson, if I remember correctly, a couple of weeks ago. He asked, essentially, then the only basis for leaving a church would be if they didn't preach the gospel. And I said, no, I want to note that that's not the only thing that unites a local church, but it is the foundation. It's the foundation. And so we need to think a little bit about the implications, a little more about a local church and what holds it together. There is a foundation, but there are other things that actually hold a local church together. In fact, if the gospel itself were the only thing that would unite a local church, it actually begs even a deeper question: why are there different churches at all? So, in other words, if the gospel is what unites us, and that's all that unites us, why would there be any different local churches? I mean, maybe you would make an argument: well, we need at least one regionally. And maybe there's a pragmatic sense, if they get too big, you got to chunk it off into smaller ones. I mean, right down the road, we have Cost Evangelical Free Church. They have faithfully preached the gospel for decades. I don't even know how long have they been around. I mean, they were one of the first churches to join the E-Free. I know that when they actually were formed in the 50s. But I think they were around before that, I want to say. I mean, they've preached the gospel for decades, maybe well over a century. I'm not for sure. Access Church, North Branch, as far as I know, preaches the gospel. Grace Evangelical Free Church in Wyoming preaches the gospel. First Baptist Church in Stacy preaches the gospel. We just keep going on the list, right? So if the gospel is the only thing that unites a local church, why have different local churches at all? As long as we preach the gospel, we can just get along. I actually ran into this thought not long ago. I was sitting with someone, and they were talking about churches, and they said, we just got to get back to Jesus, you know. He said, you know, your church, Sunrise Bible Church, it's a Baptist church. I think it used to be known just as Sunrise Church, and then you added Baptist to it, and you messed it up. And he said, that's what all the churches have done. They've messed it up. We just get back to Jesus. Now, there is something more to Christian unity, I want to suggest, than the gospel and even just Jesus. The gospel is what holds that universal us together in the universal church, and it is the foundation of a local church, but it's not all that holds us together. There is a real unity that exists in Christ, in the body of Christ. There is a functional unity that unites all professing believers. They profess belief in the gospel. But the gospel is taking us someplace. The gospel has both a structure that upholds it, and the gospel has also far-reaching implications. And both of those things become important as you think about the subject of Christian unity. This morning, what I want to do is I want to show you how the structure and implications of the gospel help us to see how unity is achieved and where it demands separation. Unity is achieved and where it demands separation. All right, and so that's what we're going to focus on here a little bit this morning together. So let's talk about the structure of the gospel, a little bit here together as we get going. Now, we noted this actually a couple of weeks ago, but the gospel is a series of events and right interpretation of those events. Remember we looked at 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. All right? So we have the gospel is events. Christ died, and he was raised. And we have an interpretation of the events according to for our sins and according to the scriptures. The right interpretation of the events of Christ's death and resurrection are propositions. They're propositions. You say, what do you mean by a proposition? Well, a proposition is a statement that expresses a concept that can either be true or false. So in other words, we have the events, and the interpretation are statements about the events. Those statements are either true or false. So the event happened. Christ died. The interpretation is he died for our sins. That interpretation is either true or false. The event is that Christ rose. The interpretation is that he rose according to the scripture. Scriptures, I should make it, say it more properly. That statement, that proposition, according to the scriptures, is either true or false. Propositions can either be true or false. Now here we press a little bit further. Each of these propositions, that is, Christ died for our sins and Christ died, arose again according to the scriptures, have supporting ideas, propositions, that are essential to the gospel. They're essential to the gospel. In here, I want to just give you a word picture for a moment. This is actually a picture of Real Roller Coaster in Valley Fair. It's known as the High Roller. It was the original roller coaster that was put in at Valley Fair in the 1970s.
Trivia, it was located at Excelsior Amusement Park by Lake Minnetonka way before that.
Really? I did not know that.
It's really old.
It's really old.
Very uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yes, it is very uncomfortable. I have ridden on it. When I take teenagers now, I get to this one and I say, you go on ahead. Enjoy that. I want to maintain what little back I have for the rest of my life, right? It jars you around pretty good. If you take a look at these wooden roller coasters, you notice it's not just a track suspended in the air. There's actually a whole series of supports that are carefully engineered to hold it up. I mean, you can look at it and I can figure out what's going on, but actually there's a science to that. It's got to be carefully constructed to hold it all together. The last time I actually rode on it, and this is not why I don't ride it anymore, there's, when you walk up to it, you go through this area and you can see where the coaster comes through. And as it rolls out of the gate, it goes down and then it kind of goes up a little track or a chain that pulls it up to the top of the first drop. And as it goes around, we're standing in line, and every time the coaster would go by, I would hear this. And as I got up there, I looked over and I realized there was a wooden board that was underneath part of where that first coming up, and it was broken, literally snapped in half. And so as that coaster would go over, it would just vibrate like that. I went and got on it anyways. I mean, you know, who cares, right? Now the reality is that clearly one board there didn't hold up the entire edifice. But there were structures that eventually, if you take those pieces out, you no longer have a coaster that is going to work. It will collapse, okay? When it comes to the gospel, you have the events and you have a right interpretation of the events. And those right interpretations are propositions, but those propositions are supported by underlying propositions. And you might be able to crack one of them, you might be able to break one of them a little bit, but you pull that all the way out, and eventually that coaster is going to come down. And eventually the gospel will come down. You need all of those pieces. So here, this is what I mean by each of those propositions. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Have supporting ideas, propositions that are essential for the gospel. All right. So we can ask this question. We think about the statement. I want to hear from you right now. Christ died for our sins. What truths or doctrines or propositions must be in place for the truth that Christ died for our sins to stand?
He was a perfect substitute.
He's got to be a perfect substitute. But you actually have several loaded statements in there. He's got to be perfect, and he has to be a substitute. What do you mean by that?
Because if he was not perfect, he would not be able to adequately pay for the sins of humanity.
Okay, so if he's not perfect, he's not going to be able to adequately pay for the sins of humanity. Anything else?
And as far as the substitute goes, if he's not substituting for our sins, then what's his point going to the cross?
Yes, exactly. For instance, if he wasn't a substitute for our sins, what's the point of his going to the cross? In fact, there are some people in the name of Christ who teach that, especially in the early 1900s, but it's still around today, that Christ going to the cross was nothing more than just a good example. Just a moral example to show how much God really cares for humanity. All right? Well, if you teach that's what the cross is about, if you teach that's what the event of the gospel is about, you haven't just cracked that one little board that goes du-du-du-du-du-du-du-du-du-du. I mean, you've taken a sawzall and just gone through a whole bunch of things, and that coaster is going to come over and it's crash and burn. Right? It all is going to go away. What other things are essential for the statement Christ died for our sins? Anything else you can think of?
He must have lived.
All right, he's actually got to be a real person. All right. Yeah, absolutely. He's got to be a real person. What else?
We have to be sinners.
We have to be sinners. This is a really good one, right? And if you, for instance, speak of everybody as universally good, that proposition for our sins makes no sense, right? Good. Anybody else? Yeah.
There has to be consequences for sin.
Ah, that's another good one. There has to be consequences for sin. You see, if there was no consequences for sin, what would it matter if Christ died for our sins? You know, it's like somebody could say, you know, I washed your car this morning and detailed it for you. And if you say, well, I actually paid somebody an hour ago to do that, it didn't really do anything for me, right? I mean, maybe it was a nice gesture, but it doesn't really do anything. If there's no consequences for sin, there's no judgment for sin, the fact that Christ died for our sins doesn't really mean much for us. Anything else you can think of?
Did he really die?
All right, did he really die? Yes, just as important as there are people who question that. He just sort of passed out for a while from the exertion of the cross and the cool tomb revived him, and he rose again. That was actually taught in the late 1800s and early 1900s in many liberal Christian churches in Western civilization. Here's another one. Think about the virgin birth. In order for Christ to be, to use your word, it's a good word, a perfect substitute, he's got to be both fully human and divine. Can't get that without the virgin birth. Think about even this one. You've got to say something about God here too, right? I mean, if there is no God who is judge, then there's no reason for Christ to die for sins. There's got to be something about the nature of God himself that would demand that Christ die for sins. And of course, even that begs another question. What's the relationship between the divine Christ and God the Father? I mean, all of these things, you start to realize that these are supporting propositions that uphold this simple statement, Christ died for our sins. And if you get those things wrong, you either weaken them enough or you tear them out, the gospel itself will fail. So we could say that each of the supporting positions have supports that hold them together, hold them up as well. Those supports can sometimes strengthen or weaken the doctrine. Okay? So you have Christ died for our sins, and we have things like Christ must be a qualified substitute, a perfect substitute, Christ must be divine. He must be human. There's got to be something about sins. And each one of those things actually has underlying supports as well. So you have multiple layers of support that go down. If you mess those up, you destroy the gospel at some level, or at least weaken it. We could ask the same thing, by the way, about that second proposition. Christ rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. What truths or ideas or doctrines must be in place for the proposition that Christ rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, to stand? What do you have to have in order for that to stand?
If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins.
Yeah, if Christ isn't actually risen from the dead, your faith is futile, according to later in 1 Corinthians 15. You're still in your sins, absolutely. What else?
Witness.
What's that?
Witness.
Yes, we absolutely, yeah, there's got to be eyewitnesses. This isn't just a fairy tale, right? Okay, good. What else?
Did he die?
What?
You have to have a Bible according to the scriptures.
Okay, you've got to have scriptures. And then we have to say something about the scriptures, right? What would we have to say about the scriptures for this to matter?
True.
It's got to be true. What do we mean by true?
Fulfilled Old Testament prophecy.
All right, we've got to have, yeah, some. It's got to be fulfillment of prophecy in some sense. Then that means we got to say something about prophecy.
The fact that it says according to the scriptures suggests that there is context, the supporting propositions in the Old Testament that would actually explain the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
So
if you cut according to the scriptures, then you lose all the context of the death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah, so you have to have, you now you've got to make some sort of relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and affirm the veracity, the truthfulness of the Old Testament. This is where words like inerrancy or inspiration come into play. Those doctrines become essential. So if you get rid of them, the gospel goes away. And there's more that we could say there. So here's the gospel. It's kind of like the track. All right, what supports that is these essentially holds that track together is these propositions. Christ died for our sins. He died according to the scriptures. That track is held up by major beams that come down. I mean, they're beams such as the inspiration of the scriptures, beams such as the divinity of Christ, a beam over here such as the humanity of Christ. And each one of those beams has, here's where letter D comes into play, supporting beams that hold those center ideas up. And if you weaken those further down supports, you do eventually affect the overall structure. For instance, here's where some people would say that a position that I hold to would weaken the structure of the gospel. We have this statement, Christ died as a substitute for our sin. There are some who believe, possibly even some in this room, that Christ died only as a substitute for the elect. Be known as high Calvinism or five-point Calvinism, I don't personally have a problem with that, though I think Christ died for more than just the elect. I don't hold to that, but they would suggest that I am weakening the doctrine of the substitutionary work of Christ, because how could it be that Christ would die for someone and still have them be judged for sins? And they would say that would make, in essence, Christ's sacrifice less than perfect. So that's a charge that some strong five-point Calvinists would make against my view. I respond and say, oh man, I'm so close to your view. Can't we just be friends? And some of them say, yes, we can. It's really not that big of a deal. But other ones say, no. You trace that idea out far enough, David, and you are going to actually severely impair and weaken the gospel. So yeah, you're a Christian, but you and I have a hard time doing church together. That's what some people say about me and actually the historic position of this church. Here's a second example. Think about this phrase, according to the scriptures. Are the scriptures all that God has spoken to us today? I'm excluding natural revelation here. For instance, are there prophecies or new revelations being given today? Is God still speaking authoritatively today, or is he done with the completion of the scriptures, at least for this age of grace? If God has more revelation that he wants us to know, and we don't do new prophecy here, are we not weakening the authority of God? That's what some people would say about us. But if there is no such thing as new prophecy for this age of grace, then whatever people are doing and supposedly giving new prophecy, we would say, are they not weakening the authority of the scriptures? Now, both have a claim that they're making, their propositions. One are saying that our proposition is false. We're saying their proposition is false. And it's kind of hard to do church together if you have competing propositions like that. So here's our application. Some doctrinal differences make it very hard to have unity in the same local church. In fact, I might even say impossible. So, mentioned Access Church earlier. As far as I know, in fact, I don't even want to say it that way. They preach the gospel there. I know the pastor, I've met him, heard him before. He preaches the gospel. Here's the reality. We can't do church together. They are an Assembly of God church. They say that God still is speaking today. As far as I know, in their services, they're not like, you know, going crazy where there's chaos in the church services and things like that. But fundamentally, they teach that prophecy is ongoing today, that new revelation is ongoing today. The Assemblies of God teaches that tongues are to be expected among believers. We should pursue that. That's foundational to some of their teaching. Some Assemblies churches make a bigger deal of that than others, but that's functionally what they do. Our church has believed and taught that teaching weakens the gospel because it undermines the authority of the scriptures. Functionally, you can't be a "we believe prophecy is continuing today" church and a "we believe prophecy is ended today" church. It just can't work. Now, remember, though, we do have real unity with the believers in Christ, with that church. Okay, if they've trusted the gospel, and I'm assuming that many of them have, just like they would say of us, if we have trusted the gospel, and they assume that many, most of us have, then we do have a real unity. We are attempting to build on the same foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as that structure gets put up, there are some implications where we go, "You've knocked out a support," and they'll say, "We've knocked out a support," that makes it really hard for us to do church together. And so we can't pretend to have a unity that does not actually exist in those things. We don't hold in common a right understanding of the authority of scriptures and prophecy. And it just won't work. I mean, for instance, if you just imagine a church service, if we have everybody on this side that says, "There is no new prophecy in this age of grace," and then somebody over here in the church service, and they would point to 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about this, stands up and begins to speak new revelation from the Lord, and what's going to happen at this point? I mean, it's going to be pretty, right? It's going to be very difficult to walk out those doors and shake hands, because half of what just happened, we can't agree with one side or the other. So those things make it very, very difficult. Now, second, there's not only a structure of the gospel, there are the implications of the gospel. And I was going to look up these verses and have people read them, but for time's sake, I'm just going to summarize them because I think most of them you know very well. The Bible's very clear that the gospel has implications. Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that's, of course, the Great Commission where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, that is to say, followers of the risen Christ, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. So just being a follower of Jesus, according to Jesus, is not all that there was to be. They were to be baptized and they were to be taught all the commands of Jesus. That was his expectation for his followers and ultimately for his church. So the gospel has implications. You're to be taught what Christ teaches. Galatians 2, 11 through 14, this is the text where Paul confronts Peter to his face. Remember that one? Peter comes to Antioch. Paul had been further there for a while. Jews and Gentiles all in the same church are getting along. They're fellowshipping great. Peter comes, and then all of a sudden some of the people who came from Jerusalem who didn't like the Gentiles very much, they're sitting on this side of the church, and the Gentiles are sitting on this side of the church, and the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter stops fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and he moves over to the Jewish people, and suddenly there's a lack of fellowship in the church, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face. And here's why he says it. He says, because he was not walking upright or straightforward about the truth of the gospel. His life was actually being conducted in a way that contradicted the gospel message. So therefore, the gospel has implications for the way in which we live our lives. Different focus, these next two are similar. Acts 20, 25 through 27, this is the text where Paul is coming and preaching to the speaking to the Ephesian elders, the pastors, and he says, I'm never going to see your face again. I mean, this is the last time we're going to meet. And at the beginning of that text, Paul says to them that he's innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not failed to teach you the whole, or declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God would be that system of, organized system of truth that encompasses not only the structure of the gospel, but also how one is to live. Paul says, I taught you this whole thing. The gospel is more than just about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has an implication, a wide-ranging system. Similarly, and this is a text we'll return to in a couple of weeks, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, there Paul talks about that God has given us apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The faith, again, would be that system of understanding what God teaches and how he expects us to live. That's what we're striving for. So the gospel has implications. We'll tease some of that out in weeks to come. In this way, we could use a different illustration. The gospel is sort of like a wheel here with the spokes. Think of the center circle as the gospel. It's what everything points to and everything comes from, but the gospel has a wide range of implications that work their way out like the spokes on a wheel to the whole system. When you clip off one of those spokes, they're not just there for decoration. Ask any biker, right? Or cyclist is the right term, sorry. You can tell I'm not one. All right, a biker is a very different thing, all right? They've got spokes on their wheels too sometimes as well, and they want those to be functioning as well. You know, you clip one of those out, and eventually your wheel doesn't look so circle anymore. The gospel's at the center, but it works itself out to the whole. Now, that leads us to just a question here. As we think about the gospel and its implications, what happens if there are differences or disagreements regarding the implications of the gospel? What happens if there are disagreements about the implications of the gospel? Let's just take the Great Commission. We're to make disciples baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Baptizing them. What is one of the immediate problems that comes when we think about that word baptizing as we think about how churches operate?
What do you mean by baptize?
Isn't that maddening? If everybody would just dunk people under the water when they're after they're converted, boy, it would make a lot of distinctions would go away like this. Almost, and it's not quite, there's still some distinctions. I mean, there's a lot of Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches that could actually almost join overnight. There's a few other ones we have to work through. But there are some Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches that just about join overnight, if that understanding, if they were united in that. Again, there's some other things. You have questions about who can baptize, who has the authority to baptize, is baptism done by individuals or by local churches, what's the mode of baptism, what's the purpose of baptism, what's the timing of baptism. All of those things, people have genuine beliefs about why they're to be done a certain way. I mean, if you talk to a born-again, gospel-preaching, Presbyterian pastor or Bible teacher, they will give you a very, very compelling case for why it is that they sprinkle babies. If you actually really focus on their arguments, it's not like they live in lunacy land where they just made this stuff up. And they ground their reasons even in the scriptures. I think I can prove them all wrong, but they hold to that. And they believe that it's essential to follow Christ's command to do it in the way that they do. They practice it.
Well, you mentioned the cost church.
Yeah.
There's another difference, just as far as baptism. You can be a member there without being immersed.
Yes, yes.
They practice baptism by immersion, but you can even be a church officer without being immersed.
Yep. So there's a functional difference. Okay. It's really hard to be a church that baptizes people by immersion and one that doesn't. It's really hard to be a church that insists that you must sprinkle your children, even immerse your children. There are some Christians who do that. They don't just sprinkle them, they immerse them. And one that doesn't. It's just hard to do church together that way. Christ commanded that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What happens when we disagree about what the supper is or what it does? Right now I'm reading a biography on Martin Luther, and I'm at the point where Luther and Zwingli and some of John Calvin's representatives all get together and fought about the meaning of the Lord's Supper in the 1500s. Martin Luther said that Christ was really present in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. He said, Jesus said, "This is my body." That means that Jesus is present in the elements when we partake of them. Calvin said, no, Christ was spiritually present in the elements when we partake of them. And Zwingli said, you're all wrong. The Lord's Supper is spiritually important, and Christ is present with us when we celebrate it. After all, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. But he's not in any way in the elements, spiritually or otherwise. And all three said, this is a really big deal. Two of them accused Luther of essentially leaning too much towards sacrificing Christ every single week. Calvin was thought to, by the others, to be engaging in some sort of pagan mysticism. And Zwingli was thought by the other two to demean the words of Christ. And this debate continues to this day. It's why if you go into a Lutheran church, they'll teach you something very different about the Lord's Supper than they will in a Presbyterian church. And then actually some Presbyterians are actually essentially now like Baptists. They view it as a memorial service, which would be in the line of Zwingli. There's actually a trifold split in the Reformation movement that happened there. It's hard to get up, just imagine if I get up here when we celebrate Lord's Supper tonight and go, well, if you want to believe that Jesus is in the elements, you sit over in this section. If you want to believe that Jesus is spiritually present with the elements, you sit over in this section. And if you want to be those weird Baptist people, sit in the back, right? That Jesus is just, he's not in the elements at all. This is a memorial to him. See, and this leads to the same application. There are some implications of the gospel that make it very difficult to have unity in the local church. It's just hard to figure that out. So how do we figure it out? Well, that's where we're going to spend some time in the book of Ephesians here in 2 weeks, for just a few weeks. We'll spend some time in Ephesians to think about how it is that we can sort some of this out to help us find unity, even in local churches. So we'll come back together and explore that a little bit together in a couple of weeks. So this is kind of a cliffhanger, and the reason it's a couple of weeks is next week we have a guest missionary with us, so I think you'll enjoy her very much. So, all right, I'm just a couple of minutes over time, so I need to be done. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for each one that is here. And I do thank you for the real unity we have with all brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. And I thank you for those brothers and sisters, even this morning in various churches in our area, who are preaching the gospel. They will declare what Jesus has done for sins and for sinners. And I pray that even as that gospel message goes forward, that you would use it to draw men and women to saving faith in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you bless them in their efforts. Bless us as well as we seek to glorify the risen Lord Jesus Christ in what we say and do today here in this local assembly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.